wanting to thank you for your prayers for me, for my voice. When I came, I'd been throttled down to nearly zero because of a rare sort of a bronchitis. Rare for me to ever have anything like that. And the Lord has helped me. Maybe the beautiful climate you have here compared to some places where I am. Maybe it's the Lord by His grace has had mercy on me. It's not good for a preacher to have a problem with his voice, because it's hard on you. It's hard on him, of course, but it's hard on you to have to listen to such stuff. That makes me think of a certain Texas preacher that this black preacher Hill, E.V. Hill, told about in an Evangelist conference I was in back in Kentucky a couple of years ago. Said this Texas preacher had a problem with his voice, and he went to the doctor, and he said to the doctor, "I need you to do something for my voice. The people are coming and I must preach tonight. I need my voice. Must not disappoint them." And the doctor said, "Well, let down your pants." And the preacher said, "Why?" And the doctor said, "I'm going to give you a shot in the hip." "Oh, no," said the preacher. "I walk and stomp when I preach, and I don't want no sore hip." And then the doctor said, "Okay, roll up your sleeve and I'll shoot you in the arm." And the preacher protested, "Oh no, when I preach I point and I gesture and I swing my arms and I don't want no sore arm." And the doctor was frustrated, of course, and he said to the preacher, "Is there any part of you that you don't use when you're preaching?" And the preacher thought for a moment, and then he pointed to the top of his head and said, "Stick it right here, Doc. I don't remember using this in a long time." I hope I use that as well as my voice now and then. But thank the Lord He's given me enough oomph to convey to you, I hope, and not hurt your ears too much. I've got some things to pass out to you first. Are there any of you here who did not get a copy of the outline, Spiritual Warfare, the Conflict of the Ages? When we concluded yesterday morning, I was talking about the point on your outline of dedication. Our text, 2 Timothy 2:4, "No man that warreth entangles himself with affairs of this life," and quoted P.C. Nelson at the first services in the chapel at Southwestern Bible Institute in Enid in 1927. Greeting the young people and saying, "Welcome to SBI, you've come here to die." As we concluded, I mentioned one of my favorite evangelists in the history of Pentecostalism, a Chinese man named John Sung. He was born into the home of a poor Methodist pastor in the Fukien district of China in 1901, because his mother had recently been converted. John was dedicated to Christian service before he was born, and he was named Ju-on, which translates for us in English, "saving grace." John Sung, as he's called in English, was converted to Christ at 9 years of age and began to show great intellectual ability as well as spiritual sensitivity. These two gifts were in conflict during much of John Sung's life, often pulling him to the brink of apostasy and mental despair. that is the gift of intellectual power and of spiritual sensitivity. The conflict was finally resolved on February 12, 1927, and these two gifts were brought together, according to one of his biographers, in a book entitled Flame for God in the Far East. John began just in his earliest teens as an assistant to his father, who was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher, and continued doing that until he graduated from high school. When he was 18 years of age, he accepted the financial enablement of a lady missionary to go to America and enroll in college. She thought he had such a great promise for the future that she wanted to invest in this young man of God. His outstanding abilities in math and in chemistry led him into a major in chemistry. He completed the BS and the MS and the PhD in just 7 years with the highest of honors. This gave him worldwide notoriety and brought him offers of high-paying professorship in many countries, including his homeland of China. He finally declined all of those offers in favor of enrolling in theological studies at Union Theological Seminary. He still not found peace and satisfaction in his preparation for career in science and academics, and he wanted to prepare himself for the ministry in order to fulfill his original desire for coming to America. The liberal theology of Union Theological Seminary very quickly eroded John Sung's faith and confused him, and he turned to the ancient religions of Buddhism and Taoism, and to the cults and to theosophy and to mysticism to try to fill the aching emptiness of his soul. He came to the very point of despair of life. Some of his buddies persuaded him one night to go out to a revival meeting where a 15-year-old girl was preaching, and John Sung gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He became so exuberant, was filled with the Spirit, that at midnight he would come out into the halls of the dormitory shouting aloud the praises of God. And he began to dispute about theology with the professors at Union Theological Seminary, and they concluded that he was beside himself. About that time, he had a great vision. He heard a voice say to him, as he looked in this vision, seeing himself in a casket, dead in a casket, he heard a voice saying, "John Sung is dead, dead to the world." And then the cork began to stir and awaken, and angels who were standing around began to weep. And he called out to them to not weep. He said, "I will remain dead to the world and to self." And for all the remaining years of his life, he sincerely carried out this promise to God. Following dedication of his life to the Lord in February of 1927, John Sung stopped going to classes at Union, tossed aside his theology books, and gave himself solely to reading the Bible. And it was then that they decided that he was crazy, and they put him in a mental institution for 6 months. They finally let him out, and on October the 4th, 1927, John Sung sailed for China, determined to spend the rest of his life preaching the gospel there and perhaps in other lands. He'd given up lucrative opportunities in teaching chemistry, both at the Chinese university there and other places in the world. As they neared his home port, he went to the rail of the ship and threw away his diplomas, his gold medals, his fraternity keys, threw them all overboard, and promised, as he'd seen in that vision, I will remain dead to the world and to self. The only thing that he kept was his doctoral diploma for the satisfaction of his father. He was powerfully used of God for 15 years to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach salvation by grace, to preach the baptism in the Holy Spirit, to preach divine healing, and pray for the sick. He was used mightily of God in the Philippines, in Singapore, in Malaysia, in Taiwan, in Hong Kong, in Borneo, in Thailand, in Vietnam, in Indonesia, as well as in his homeland of China. Then he developed heart trouble and tuberculosis and cancer, and died in 1939, only 15 years into a very beneficial evangelistic meeting. His remaining days he spent in counseling and helping people and praying with them and in writing from his home. If you have a chance sometime, you might want to read John Sung Flame for God in the Far East, written by Leslie Lyall, L-Y-A-L-L. It summarizes his tribute to the great evangelist in these words: the zeal to preach the gospel, an ever active life in the Lord's service, the victory of self-surrender, underscore that in your mind, the victory of self-surrender, and the stimulus of many answered prayers during his youth provided a strong foundation upon which was built a mighty structure to the glory of God. John Sung was, quote, a man of the word and a man of prayer, the simple but rarely achieved formula for a man of power. So he was a man greatly used of God, but he became that only because of his total dedication to Christ. He was determined to not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Military discipline also involves commitment to the rules. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In the Air Force, we had what we called the Air Force Manual, or SOP, Standard Operational Procedures, and that gave us direction for most of the things that we had to do, that is, the major ideas that went into our military service. And we, of course, have a standard operation procedure. We must live by the book. Can you say amen? In the early days of communism, one leader wanted to admit all who accepted the theory and purposes of the movement, but Nikolai Lenin insisted that only those who were so devoted as to be willing to do the most menial tasks be received into communism. Fewer but better was his motto. He said, and I quote, give me 100 fanatics rather than 1,000 indifferent followers. And we all know, of course, how that degree of commitment accelerated the early growth of communism in our world. In fact, I have a letter from a young American who went south of our border and became a communist. And I just want to read this letter to you quickly as I can to let you see how strictly dedicated at least some communists have been to the cause. This young American is writing back to his American sweetheart, telling her that their engagement is off, that they cannot be married because he's found a new love. He says, we communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. return back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity, and if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we're adequately compensated by the thought that each of us in his small way is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There's one thing in which I'm in dead earnest, he said, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been jailed because of my ideas, and if necessary, I am ready to go before a firing squad. Well, that certainly sounds like dedication, commitment to a cause. And I would say that in the best years of growth for Christendom, an even higher degree of commitment to its tenets has prevailed. As an example, the 12 and then the 120 in our New Testament and the Gospel accounts started with all odds against them. As the movement grew, so did the challenges to their commitment. Tertullian, one of the earlier church fathers, said, and I quote, "The blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. Everywhere it is spilled, the church grows." Napoleon Bonaparte, the French general who conquered the world of his day, said, "Today, millions would bow in obeisance to Napoleon Bonaparte." But even though 2,000 years have come and gone since Jesus of Nazareth walked among men, today millions upon millions would dare die for Jesus of Nazareth. They'll bow in obeisance to Napoleon, but they wouldn't die for him. But they will die, they would dare die for Jesus of Nazareth. There's a monument in Los Angeles to General Douglas MacArthur. Words from one of his speeches are carved on the monument. And the words are these: "Battles are not won by arms alone. There must exist above all else a spiritual impulse, a will to victory. In war, there can be no substitute for victory." So it requires a real dedication. I'd suggest military discipline also involves a serious attitude. We've quoted many times now already 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. When you get in the presence of a lion, it's time to get serious, isn't it? I think about the story of a young boy who came running through the back door of his home yelling, "Mommy! Mommy, there's a great big lion in our backyard!" And his mother looked out the window just in time to see a big yellow dog jump the fence. Turning to her son, she said, "Johnny, I've told you over and over you're not to lie to me, and you just told another big lie. You go to your bedroom and tell God that you're sorry for lying." So little Johnny went off to his room. After a while, he came back into the kitchen, and his mother looked down at him and asked, "Son, did you tell God that you were sorry for lying?" "Yes," he said, "but God told me not to worry. He said the first time he saw that big yellow dog, he thought it was a lion too." We don't have to think about this when the Bible says that the devil is a roaring lion. And any one of us, if we were in close proximity to a lion, I'll guarantee you, we'd get sober pretty quickly. Serious. Not everybody does, however. I was watching TV once a while back and heard one of our Assembly of God TV personalities take three or four programs to talk about the importance of laughing at the devil and what tremendous victories he had achieved since discovering this powerful revelation of laughing at the devil. I opened my mouth to join in the laughter, but the word of God rang out before I could join the fun. Same word of God that I've rang out several times here. Be sober, not a laughing matter. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A.W. Tozer, at the end of a long and anointed life, concluded that the church is not taking spiritual warfare seriously enough. In his book, Pathways to Power, page 37 and 38, he wrote, "The fact that the church is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the majority of evangelical Christians. Its members now look for security rather than for guidance in the battle between good and evil. It has become a school instead of a barracks. Its members are students, not soldiers. They study the experiences of others instead of seeking new experiences of their own." General George Washington's words from long ago are relevant today for both our nation and for our church. Here's what Washington said. "You took the good things for granted. Now you must learn them again. For every right that you cherish, you have a duty that you must fulfill. For every hope that you entertain, you have a task that you must perform. For every good that you wish to preserve, you have to sacrifice your comfort and ease. There's nothing for nothing any longer. We must therefore, I think he's saying, be serious about life and not flippant and expect all things to come to us the easy way. Also, this military discipline requires vigilant attention, and we need not go any further than just allude again to 1 Peter 5 and 8. Be vigilant. Keep your eyes open. Be on the ball. Be watchful. Number 7, it requires perseverance. As some old preachers have been wont to say, just keep on keeping on. The Christian life is a war of attrition. It is not a blitzkrieg. We have that word blitz in our football terminology these days. You ever hear it? They're going to blitz the quarterback, meaning they're going to all rush straight for the quarterback. Nobody's going to stay back to try to deflect or intercept the pass. They're going for the quarterback. They're going fast and furiously for the quarterback. From the German blitz, meaning lightning, and Krieg, meaning war, that is the lightning war, a war conducted with great speed and force. We conducted a blitzkrieg in Saudi Arabia, in Kuwait, during the Gulf War. I mean, it was over almost before we got tuned into the news. The blitz is only one tactic among many others which characterize lifelong spiritual warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold upon eternal life. Ephesians 6:13 in the Berkeley Version, take up therefore the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand when you have done all the fighting. All of these talk about persistence and perseverance, you see. 2 Timothy 4:7 in the Berkeley Version, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Keeping on, keeping on. Well, that brings us to a consideration of military intelligence on our outline, the enemy's identity, the enemy's nature, the enemy's strengths must be realistically appraised. It's foolish to overestimate the power of our enemy, Satan, but it's fatal to underestimate his power. We don't want to overestimate him, give him too much credit, and we don't want to underestimate his power. C.S. Lewis identified this problem in his Screwtape Letters on page 3. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. Lewis should have used the word demons there, because there's only one devil and multiple thousands of demons. One, there are equal and opposite errors, he says, into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Some people really get enamored with the matter of spiritual warfare and demonism and demon possession. We need to know our enemy better than that. Adolf Hitler refused to believe his intelligence agents when they told him that General George S. Patton was basing his battle tactics on the notion that he, Patton, was a reincarnation of ancient Roman general. Patton was trying to reenact the battles that they'd fought in Europe in the centuries past. And if Hitler would have believed his generals, they could have anticipated Patton's every move. But they wouldn't believe it. We need to know our enemy. Satan has his PR agents out, and they're putting out a lot of disinformation, the part of war. According to John chapter 8, verse 44, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. There is no truth in him, for he is a liar and the father of it. One way that that plays into the picture these days is these persons who think of themselves as specialists in casting demons out of people are in the habit of talking to the demons and getting certain, they think, valuable information from the demons. What their name is, what their rank is, what their major assignment is, and on and on and on the story goes. I wonder why they think the devil or his demons are going to tell them the truth if they told them anything. Isn't that dumb? My way of thinking is dumb. But a lot of people are caught up in that sort of thing. Satan tries to perpetuate two great deceptions about himself. One is, Satan tries to get mankind to deny his existence. A great bit of the nominal church world for centuries has tried to deny the existence of Satan. Thus, no enemy, no war. Everything coming up roses for them. For them, he's just an innocent little figure from dramas of the Middle Ages, caricatured as a sweet little red imp with horns, with hoofs, with a forked tail, and a pitchfork. As a mythological and personal figure of evil, he becomes invisible in the temptations to the pleasures of sin. Once his person is hidden in the abstraction of sin, this is another way that it's done. Hidden in the abstraction of sin, it's easy for psychology and for science to obliterate the reality of sin, thus eradicating Satan and sin in the process. The one effort under those who try to get mankind to deny his existence is to just think of him as some little red imp from the dramas of the Middle Ages, or the other, to think of an impersonal figure of evil, not a reality. The second great deception about Satan that he tries to perpetuate is to get mankind to believe that he is greater in power and prerogative and prestige than he actually is. So in one case he tries to eclipse himself or deny his reality and importance, and in the other case he tries to make himself more important. The kingdom and the power and the glory belong to him. In his conversation with Jesus there in the wilderness, the kingdom and the power and the glory belonged to him, and that he was worthy of worship. This is recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. But Jesus ascribed these prerogatives only to the Father. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, as well as to himself. In Matthew 20, and verse 18. While Satan is supernatural, that is above or greater than natural man, in power, in knowledge, in wisdom, and in mobility, he is not omnipotent, that is all powerful. He is not omniscient, that is all knowing. He is not omnipresent, that is everywhere present. Satan is one. He is limited. So Satan tries to get mankind to deny his existence. Satan tries to get mankind to believe that he is greater in power and prerogative and prestige than he is. And thirdly, what Satan can do as shown by his names and titles. In order to save us a good bit of time, I've photocopied a couple of three pages here. Bible, tracing those references and reading them and pondering the suggestions that are made there. There are more than 40 names and titles ascribed to Satan in the Bible, and these names each show us something of his evil character and something of the scope and something of the power of his malicious machinations against God, against God's people, against mankind in general. To name just a few, the name Satan means the adversary. The name devil means a slanderer, the slanderer. Abaddon is Hebrew. Apollyon is the Greek for the same word, which we find in Revelation 9 and 11, and it means the destroyer. Beelzebub, found in Matthew 12, 24, is known as the prince of demons. Belial or Belial, 2 Corinthians 6:15, the deceiver of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, the wicked one, Matthew 13:19, the sinner from the beginning, 1 John 3:8, a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44, he's known as the tempter, Matthew 4:1-10, the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12:9, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince of this world, John 12:31, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, the one in whom the whole world lies, 1 John 5:18 and 19, and the great dragon, that old serpent, Revelation 12 and 9. Then there's a grouping of what Satan can do as described by his acts. Satan can become an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan can deceive, Revelation 20 and 10. Satan can sift the people of God, Luke 22:31. Satan can devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Satan can take unbelievers captive at his will, 2 Corinthians 2:26. Satan can destroy the flesh, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Satan can get the advantage of us, 2 Corinthians 2:11. That is, if we're not careful and don't use the scripture correctly. Satan can have us thrown into prison, Revelation 2:10. Satan can buffet an apostle or a believer, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Satan can hinder an apostle, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Satan can infiltrate Christianity, 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. Satan can promote counterfeit religions involving idolatry and the occult. He's busy about that these days, isn't he? Revelation 2:14 and also verse 24. He can promote false Christ or antichrist, 1 John 2:18 and 22. In 1 John 4:3 and 2 Thessalonians 2:3 through 11. Satan can work through the Antichrist with all power and signs and lying wonders. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. We understand there from that reading that he will deceive many through his miracle working power. Finally, in this regard, Satan can perform miracles, Revelation 13 and 13. And then category number 5, the nature of Satan's demons and what they can do. Satan's host is comprised of angels who fell with him in his insurrection against God, 2 Peter 2:4, also Jude 6, and Revelation 12:14, shows that they assist him in his warfare against God, against believers, and against mankind. The demons are created by God, but are somewhat different than man, Psalms 8:5 and Hebrews 2:7. Demons are always viewed in Scripture as evil beings. Demons are non-embodied spirits, Mark 5:12. Demons are powerful, Mark 5:1-20, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Revelation 16:13-14. Demons possess knowledge and intelligence, Matthew 8:29. Demons have individuality, Mark 16:9. Demons promote idolatry, Acts 16:16, 1 Corinthians 10:20, Revelation 9:20. Demons can cause mental disorders, Mark 5:15 and Luke 9:39. Demons teach false doctrines, 1 Timothy 4:1 and 1 John 4:1-3, also Revelation 16:13. Demons deceive people into performing immoral acts, 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. Demons promote jealousy and division among believers, James 3, 13-16. Demons impart superhuman strength, Mark 5 and 4. Demons can inhabit human beings and control their physical, mental, and spiritual faculties. And finally, demons assist Satan in his universal propagation of evil, Ephesians 6:11 and 12. As we consider these things, we notice that the Scripture clearly shows that Satan is supernatural, and so his demons are as well. But our Bible also just as clearly shows that Christ has defeated them strategically, and that you and I have been given all that we need to overcome them tactically, that is, in application. Additionally, our military manual, the Bible, has already spelled out the final battle in which Satan and his hordes will be ultimately and eternally defeated. I want to share with you a little bit of an excerpt from the book, if you'll excuse me a moment. One of the most stirring stories of demon possession and the casting out of demons is cited by me in the final chapter in this book, Power Encounter. And I'd like to reiterate that. I don't want to leave out any of the significant details, therefore I want to kind of follow the book along as I go. How many of you know Brother Maynard Ketchum, or knew Brother Maynard Ketchum? He was for many years our field director for Asia. He died a few years ago. He was a great man of God. Before becoming the field director for all of our missionary enterprise in Asia, he was a missionary in the country that is now known as Bangladesh. Late one afternoon, Maynard Ketchum and an Indian Christian named Abdul Munshi exhaustedly neared Abdul's village in the scorching 150-degree heat. This little country is in there in the edge of India, very hot climate. They were turning from a walking tour witnessing in the villages of one of the most militant Muslim districts within what is now Bangladesh. On this day, a few had listened, but just as it had been on other days, day after day for many weeks, there had been no converts to Christ. Daily they had experienced curses, spittle, sticks, and stones. On the worst days, they were attacked with knives and were humiliated with barrages of animal manure or human excrement. Suddenly they found their path blocked by the village Pagli, which means crazy woman. Beyond being insane, she was demon-possessed. She was notorious for demonic manifestations in which, under the dominion of evil spirits, she would crawl on the ground, writhe, foam at the mouth, and fall into trances. Even though she was illiterate, while in these states, she could read the Quran fluently. She could also prescribe complicated medicinal formulas for the sick, which only a doctor or pharmacist could understand. Her demonically generated prescriptions were amazingly effective. The people sought her advice as the best times to plant seed, to go fishing, to take journeys, and to get married. Charlatans took advantage of her to make money from her prescriptions and predictions. Now the Pagli stood in the path with her naked, filthy body and hair smeared with cow dung. Her eyes were fixed in a burning, demonic stare. She was gushing out filthy, harsh, blasphemous words. And the missionaries prayed. I don't blame them, do you? They prayed, "Dear God, you have told us that we have authority over the devil and his angels. Today we're asking for a miracle. We take authority over every demon in this woman. We command them to release their hold on her and come out in Jesus' name." The woman fell to the ground, writhing in spiritual agony as the demons left her. When the demons had gone, she lay as still as death for a long time. Finally, she sat up and then stood to her feet. Instead of the demonic stare, she now had a gentle, intelligent look in her eyes. In a soft voice, she said, "Jesus has driven out the devil. Please get me a sari to cover my naked body." Then she ran through the rice paddies into the village, rejoicing as she told all about Jesus. Within a few minutes, word of the woman's deliverance had spread throughout the village, and within hours it had covered the region. From all over the area, people came seeking prayer. Many were healed, converted, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Such a revival ensued that the name of Jesus was praised by almost every tongue. Soon Muslim persecution came against the missionaries and new Christian converts. The Muslim leaders proposed a debate between Christianity and Islam. But brothers Ketchum and Munshi were reluctant because they did not see how it could honor Christ or advance his cause. When they could not avoid the encounter, they refused to debate. But instead, they just testified about how Jesus had given them peace and love. The Muslim leaders cursed them, called them pigs, and taunted the Christians for losing the debate. But to the glory of God, late that night, 8 Muslim leaders knocked on Abdul Munshi's door, begging for prayer that they might know the peace and the love about which the Christians had testified. They were converted, And one of them, the doctor who had led the Muslims, became a preacher and built a church on the site of the debate. The deliverance of the Pagli resulted in one of the greatest breakthroughs ever accomplished in such a militant Muslim region. Well, that is power encounter evangelism, isn't it? Let me give you the name of the book that I took that from, a little paperback book by Brother Maynard Ketchum entitled Tigers That Talk. It was published a number of years ago by the PTL Television Network in Charlotte, North Carolina. It would probably still be available somewhere. I don't know, sure, just where. Say the supernatural, all those things that he did through that Pagli, I believe. Writing prescriptions. She was ignorant. She couldn't read. But when under demon influence and demon possession, she could read their version of the scripture, the Quran, fluently. One of the most important parts of basic training in spiritual warfare is an introduction to military armament. Let's give some attention to that, perhaps the rest of the time we have available this morning. Our military armament includes, number one, the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. That's 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. In his death on the cross, Jesus took back from Satan all that he had been given originally, plus what he had seized in his rebellion against God. We read about that very powerfully in Colossians 2:15, where I've chosen the Berkeley Revised Version, which said, disarming the rulers and authorities, he publicly exposed them to disgrace as he triumphed over them by means of the cross. In this place, in the NIV, which some are using these days, in the New King James Version, they use the word disarming. Disarming. In the King James Version it reads, having spoiled. Having spoiled. We have a military metaphor in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 where it says, he led captivities captive and gave gifts unto men. And again, Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him or spoil him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan and demons know full well, I believe, that the blood of Christ has been their undoing. Therefore, when we make an appeal to this piece of armament, that is the blood of Christ, it gives us immediate victory over Satan's attacks. I'm fortunate enough to have been in this movement now, Pentecostal movement, for 50, all of my life. But I guess it's been in me well over 50 years. And I remember some of the early emphases of this movement, with my parents and others, Brother Henninger's parents. In the early days of our movement, we had a saying that we used often in prayer. And that saying was, I plead the blood. We Pentecostals got the idea for saying that from Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, which reads, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you, when I strike the land of Egypt. Also, we get that idea from the red thread that Rahab the harlot was to display on the rooftop when the Israelites were coming into Jericho in order to spare her house. We get the same idea from Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And so in the early days of our movement, we began saying, I plead the blood. I plead the blood against Satan. I plead the blood against demons. I plead the blood against these works of the enemy in our midst or whatever. This is such an important thing that we kids even took it up at times. I pastored a church in Dallas. You've heard me talk about that. Some had a very fine member in that church, sweet brother, who said when he was a kid, his mother taught him to plead the blood when things weren't going right. One day his mom gave him a spanking. He's about 4 years of age. They spanked him real good, I guess, or real bad. I'm not sure which is the right terminology. And that little four-year-old type began to yell, I plead the blood, I plead the blood, I plead the blood. And she got so tickled she had to leave off the spanking process. Well, we learned to plead the blood in a lot of circumstances, and I guess I'd kind of given up on that for a number of years until 1989. You've heard me cite just a little bit of some of the difficulties I had that year with the death of my father and struggle in the family. And that's only the beginning of it. Some of it is so painful to me now, of the things that I endured in 1989, that I don't want to call them up. But during that year, that summer of 1989, as I was overseas in ministry, having in many ways great need to be at home, but there, out of dedication to the commitment I'd made, I reinstituted that line in my prayer, and I find it till today very important to say, I plead the blood of Jesus against this or that or the other. You know why it's important? Because Satan hates the blood. He hates it because of its efficacy against him. When the child of God pleads the value of the blood of Jesus against this arch enemy, he cannot countenance a reminder of his defeat by it at Calvary. It's what done him in. I guess you should say it's what did him in. And he has to stop his attack when he's reminded of the power of the blood of Jesus and flee, leaving the believer in certain victory. Glory to God. Can you say amen? Amen. Another of our weapons is identification with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we're admonished, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Here in this verse, we find an imperative in the original language, which indicates a command. And this being a command is appropriate to the military context and to our lives in spiritual warfare. The phrase is in the Lord and in Christ, and similar phrases appear in Ephesians more than 40 times and many times elsewhere in the New Testament. These phrases speak of our identification, our union, our solidarity with Christ in his victorious, in his victories over Satan, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension and in his present position. So, we identify with Christ, and in doing that, Every victory that Christ knows over Satan, we can know as believers. Praise the Lord. Another piece of our armament is past and present mediatorship of Christ. John chapter 17, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Satan, of course. And then Jesus' words to Peter, he said, Satan desires to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Jesus is our mediator. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, that I used the other night in preaching, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So we benefit in this spiritual warfare from the past and the present mediatorship of Christ. And then fourthly, in our military armament, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled, fruit, gifts, especially the gifts of discernment, the gifts of knowledge, word of knowledge, the gift of word of wisdom, and the power gifts, and the anointing of God's Spirit. All of these ministers of the Holy Spirit help us in this warfare. How desperately we need the operation of the discernment of spirits these days in the churches. Now that is not discernment of diseases that may be afflicting someone. If that's done, it's done through some other of the gifts of the Spirit. It is not the ability to read one's social security number while it is still in one's pocket. If that's done by the Spirit of God, it's for some other means than that. It is discernment of spirits. That is discerning what spirit is motivating a person. Evil spirit or a good spirit. We need the operation of discernment of spirits. We need the operation of a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom when we're on the front lines of spiritual warfare. This is our military intelligence. Those of us who have been in military and also those who have been in the ministry in a length of time have had to deal with spiritual and psychological basket cases that have been caused by some gung-ho, there's a good military term, some gung-ho self-appointed exorcist who told them that their emotional, relational, or spiritual problems were demon possession. Well, they were not. They were emotional and mental problems. We need these revelational gifts to be operational before we need the exercise of the power gifts. When the Holy Spirit is truly at work and we are sensitive to Him, there will be no such casualties as are being inflicted nowadays in a lot of places. The Holy Spirit, through the gifts of revelation, will tell us all we need to know. We don't have to interview the demons to get their name, ranks, and serial numbers. We don't even have to find out how many there are. We just pray in the name of Christ and plead the blood for them to come out. What do we care what their names are? We don't. And we have no such precedence in Scripture except in one case where Jesus asked the demon-possessed man, what is your name? And he said, it's Legion. And Jesus was making another point. Jesus did not have to ask him what his name was. He knew. We're analogous, I think, to policemen directing traffic or dispersing a gang from a schoolyard. policeman directing traffic doesn't have to know my name. He's got authority to tell me to turn right or turn left or go straight ahead or stop. Doesn't he, Brother Henniger? Did I tell them about your episode in Colorado Springs? Huh? Should I? That was the other time I preached for Brother Henniger, about 15 years ago. I think I said it's about 20 one night here, but they've done the numbers for me in about 15 and or so. And we're going out one morning. I think we're going to the hospital or somewhere, and they're kind of scooting along, enjoying visiting with each other, and the policeman whistled us over on the thoroughfare, on the broad street, and asked Brother Henniger for his driver's license, and he showed it to him, and all the time the policeman was looking at the driver's license, Brother Henniger was explaining to him that he was a pastor, so-and-so, and that he was, guess he was going faster than he thought, he was going to the hospital or whatever it was. And the policeman looked at all of it and gave him his driver's license back and said, okay, but slow it down. Take it easy. He turned his back to walk away, and Brother Henniger looked at me and laughed and said, I could have beat that. And that policeman heard him. And he whirled around and said, what did you say? And both Brother Henniger and I set out to try to explain what he meant. Under the category of socio-political battles, we think of their nature. Satan can influence and even control politicians and entire political systems. What is the means of victory? We should pray for political leaders that we may have peace. And we'll go on to see ecclesiastical battles. Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, shall not withstand it. Verse 19, and I will give you the key to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Ephesians 1, 15 and 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now as to the ecclesiastical battles, or the battles of the church in their nature, they are first of all battles of evangelism. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul said in one of his statements for his call to the ministry that he was designated by Christ to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 and 4, that we should pray for kings and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Verse 4, who desires that all men be saved. That is what the church has as its primary responsibility, its nature, is evangelism. The kingdom of God itself must never be advanced by physical force. Though we've used the analogy of warfare, I said to you earlier that we're talking about in the spiritual and the psychological dimension. We're not talking about taking up guns, as some are doing these days under the banner of religion in our nation, and have always done around the world. The kingdom of God itself must never be advanced by physical force until the end, that is the eschaton. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not from here. That rules out the popular theology these days known as Kingdom Now theology or Dominion theology that is making its inroads into Pentecostal churches. It really is post-millennial kind of thinking that we're going to bring the millennium in and then Christ will come after the millennium. So people who believe this are doing everything they can to get into places of influence in the communities and in the counties and the states and the nation. They're doing all they can to get a lot of money, to get a lot of hold of a lot of money, and they intend to take over the world literally for Christ and then welcome Christ back again. Not going to work that way. Kingdom Now or Dominion Now theology. And then there's a lot of liberation theology that flows. Much of this is coming out of Latin America where there's so much poverty and so forth. Well, I suggest that the kingdom of God never is to be advanced by physical force. Evangelism is still spiritual warfare. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Matthew 11:12, New International Version. Any time in history and any place in the universe that God concentrates on the program of human redemption, Satan deploys his agents to try to counteract the divine purpose. Since we're now in the closing days of the warfare which ends the most productive era of evangelism and ushers in the period of cataclysmic conflict and judgment, one of Satan's major strategies is to distract the church from her primary mission of world evangelization. With respect to the church universal, the greatest distraction or deficit is in its failure to recognize the supernatural dimension of the evangelistic ministry. If we're going to reach souls for Christ, it must be in the power of the Spirit. It's to the credit of the Pentecostal church that the supernatural dimension has been significant as a feature both of our theology and our ministry of evangelism. But it must continue to be out front. If the church of our day, of this generation, does not meet the evangelistic challenge before us, millions upon millions will be lost. We can accomplish this task of world evangelization only when we out-trust, out-love, out-dedicate, out-sacrifice, out-think, out-give, out-go, out-evangelize the adherents of all other religions and ideologies. And I must add one more out, and that is we must out-pray them. Let me say that again. We can accomplish the task of world evangelization only if we will out-trust, out-love, out-dedicate, out-sacrifice, out-think, out-give, out-go, out-evangelize, and out-pray the adherents of all other religions and ideologies. Now, what is the means to victory? Prayer and unity and fullness of the Spirit and operating in the supernatural. We cannot do it without prayer. Can I tell you about Mom Henniger and her baby boy Rex? Y'all ever meet Rex? He hadn't been out here? Three younger boys, one was Rex, the baby, and then Gerald coming up the line, and then Joe, what Reverend Monsignor Bishop Joe Henniger, Freddie Joe Henniger, Rex came down to Southwestern, and he hadn't been there very long when he backslid. Became a great concern to my wife, Donna. We lived right across the street from the school, and Rex would come over there once in a while, especially when he got hungry. And my wife kept trying to find out what's going wrong with him spiritually, what the cause was of all this. And he wouldn't tell her. And finally one day she said, Rex, if you don't tell me what's wrong with you, I'm going to call Mom and I'm going to tell her about you. And boy, he got excited. He said, no, 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 Donna, don't you dare call Mom. And Donna knew she was on the hot trail, so she said, just why not? He said, because I know what Mom will do. She'll go back in the back bedroom and she'll shut herself in and she won't come out. She won't cook for Dad. She won't answer the doorbell. She won't answer the phone. She'll just stay back there and fast and pray until I get right with God. Don't you dare call Mom. And his feet had hardly pitter-pattered back across the street to the dormitory before my wife jingled that telephone in Nowata, Oklahoma, and told Mom Henninger about her boy. When Dad Henninger came in from his prayer sessions to church, she met him at the door and said, Dad, can you take care of yourself for a few days? And he said, which one of them is it now, Mom? She fasted and prayed and kept every one of her kids saved. And some of them through some hard times, but she kept after it. She went back in the back bedroom, closed the door, fasted and prayed. After a few days, Rex made peace with God. By that time, he joined the Air Force, but wound up in Biloxi, Mississippi. When he made peace with God, he called back to my wife and said, Donna, send me some music. I'm the choir director down here. And have your husband send me some stuff about being a Sunday school superintendent. I'm the Sunday school superintendent, and y'all hurry up and get on the ball. I wouldn't have been in this kind of trouble if you wouldn't have called Mom and she wouldn't have prayed me through. It works when we pray, when we get a hold of the horns of the altar, as the old preachers used to say, and don't take no for an answer. It'll happen. Many years ago, some of our missionaries who had been appointed to Guatemala had a service in Victoria, Texas. That's down near Houston. They were en route to the field of Guatemala. When they arrived at the border, they refused entrance for 20 days. The missionaries went to customs, but were refused entrance each time. The customs official saying to them, we don't want missionaries in our country. The missionary purposed in his heart that he was going to go back one more time on the 21st day before giving up and choosing another country. At precisely the same time that the missionary had first approached the border to go into Guatemala, the Lord had awakened early in the morning a little German man named Louis Ritter in that church where he had preached in Victoria, Texas. Early in the morning for 21 days, that little German man had awakened to intercede in prayer. He did not know what he was praying for. He prayed faithfully in the spirit with groanings which could not be uttered. On the 21st day, he felt the burden lift. He felt that he had won the victory, but he still did not know for what he had been praying. On that day, the missionary went back to customs the last time, the 21st time. The official without explanation, took his passports into the back room, stamped them, filled out the visas, and returned them to the missionary. Never explained why he changed his mind. Of course, we know that God had arranged it through the intercessory prayer of that little man in Victoria, Texas. Those missionaries were John Franklin and his wife, who had a long and successful missionary career in Guatemala. When I was decap in North Texas, I raised funds to buy them a great big outboard motorboat so that they could cruise around a large lake there in Guatemala to the villages that were on the lake shores, hundreds of villages, and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Indians there in Guatemala. Surely, it is as a consequence of intercessory prayer that that door was opened, as a consequence of intercessory prayer that the Iron Curtain of communism has crumbled in Eastern Europe. Surely it's as a consequence of many decades of intercessory prayer that the millions have come to know the Lord behind the bamboo curtain in China. Surely it will be as a consequence of much intercessory prayer if the humanism curtains of the democratic nations are to give way to the gospel. Lord, teach us to pray. Finally, we look at the warfare in the eschatological theater, talking about end time events, last day battles, Revelation 12 and 12. Satan knoweth that he hath but a short time, and he knows that this time is getting near. Satan and his demons know that they have but a short time, and that the lake of fire is prepared for them, Matthew 25:41. And the demons know that there is a time appointed for their doom, Matthew 8:29, which says, before, don't cast us out before the appointed time. There will be celestial battles. We read about these beginning in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 through 7. And we won't take time to look at all of that now. But maybe someday we can do it again. And then there are eventually to be terrestrial battles, that is, battles here on earth. The Battle of Armageddon, at the return of Christ to earth just before the millennium. And then there's the Battle of Gog and Magog, Satan's last revolt and doom at the end of the millennium, just preceding the end of time and the entering into eternity. President Roosevelt loaned General Douglas MacArthur to Manuel Quezon, at that time President of the Philippines, who made him Field Marshal and commissioned the great general to create a military force to oppose the inevitable attack of the Japanese. They knew it was coming. In his acceptance speech, MacArthur attempted to mobilize the Filipinos with these memorable words. I quote, "The soldier, above all other men, is required to perform the highest act of religious teaching, sacrifice. In battle and in the face of danger and death, he discloses those divine attributes which his Maker gave him when he created man in his own image. No physical courage and no brute instincts can take the place of the enunciation and spiritual uplift which will alone sustain him. However horrible the incidents of war may be, the soldier who is called upon to offer and to give his life for his country is one of the noblest developments of mankind. I do not know the dignity of his birth, but I do know the glory of his death. He dies unquestioning, uncomplaining, with faith in his heart, and on his lips the hope that his country will go on to victory. He passes beyond the mist that bind us here to become part of that beautiful thing we call the spirit of the unknown soldier. In chambered temple of silence, the dust of his dauntless valor sleeps, waiting, waiting, in the chancery of heaven, waiting the final reckoning of Judgment Day. So the words of General Douglas MacArthur. On the island of Corregidor, where one of you served and was captured by the Japanese and spent, I think it was 30-something months in Japanese concentration camps. On Corregidor now, there's a Pacific War Memorial to the Filipino and Americans who gave their lives there and elsewhere in the war against Japan. On that memorial are these words: "Sleep, my sons, your duty done, for freedom's light has come. Sleep in the silent depths of the sea, or in your bed of hallowed sod, until you hear at dawn the low, clear reveille of God." One of these days the trumpet's going to sound for soldiers of the cross. We may be in the grave, or we may be remaining alive. It's going to signal the end of our war. Until then, let's be good soldiers of the cross. Father, thank you for the privilege of spending these times together with your people in studying our lives as Christian soldiers. Help each of us, Lord, to be renewed, invigorated, challenged to fight on until the end, knowing that when the battle's over, then we will wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. In his name we pray. Amen.